And let's take our Bibles together and open to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. If you weren't with us this morning, we began to consider this 11th chapter this morning. And we'll conclude our study of the first 14 verses. So again, this congregation, this is the very word of God. It is His gift to us, and let's hear it with care. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching and hearing of His word this evening. Well, we began to think about this passage this morning, and we spent some time establishing that the temple that is measured in this vision is none other than the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a picture of passages that we read in the New Testament wherein Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and God's Spirit dwells within you?" In other words, you are this temple. And the measuring is symbolic of the security and the safety that we have in Jesus Christ. And the security and the safety that is pictured here, it is the need of the hour. Because we will be assaulted by the gates of hell. 42 months, 1260 days, those time periods that appear here in the text are representative of that time between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. And we are told that we are going to be besieged by the nations. And yet we don't just hunker down and brace for the assault. We actually go on the offensive as the church. And that's what's communicated in the image of the two witnesses. Just as the temple of God here pictures the church, now the two witnesses also pictures you as the church, but now you as the witnessing church going forth into the world and bearing witness to the gospel. The imagery of the two witnesses is rooted in Zechariah 3 and 4, where we see the Spirit-empowered ministry of two witnesses, Joshua and Zerubbabel, where God promised that they were going to rebuild the temple of God through the Spirit's power. And that's the image here, that Christ is going to build His church through the power of His Holy Spirit. His Spirit working through the Word as it is preached, the Word working through you as you go out into the world and bear witness to Christ. This next section that we come to this evening, verses 7 through 14, it should give us pause. It's a sobering picture. It pictures the death of these two witnesses and how their unburied bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days. A symbol of the humiliation. A symbol of the bitterness and the apparent defeat that we often seem to suffer as the church. And yet, while it is sobering and while it should give us pause, it is also greatly encouraging. Because what we have pictured here is the apparent defeat of the church. That the church will only appear to be defeated, but in the end, we will win a decisive victory. Many of the commentators on the book of Revelation, in one way or another, talk about how the book of Revelation helps us not to be fooled by appearances. And here's another one of those cases. The church may seem to be dead, the church may seem to be dying, but here is God telling us the church is never dead. And so let's walk through this passage this evening. Let's first think about the apparent defeat of the church. Look at verses 7 and 8. Referring to these two witnesses, which is representative of the church and our testimony. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now again, this is a picture. This is a vision, and we are to interpret it symbolically. And we're to do so because the text dictates that we do that. Notice the language in the text. The great city is symbolically, or literally in the Greek, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. This is symbolic of something. And again, this seems to be picturing what is happening all the time to the church. That Satan makes war against the church, and he targets specifically our witness. That's what he seeks to target. That's what he seeks to kill. Satan seeks to silence us, and one of the primary ways that he does that is by striking at the church's ministers and at a church's witness. I mentioned this morning that the language that we find in verse 2 of the court of the nations assaulting the church, that's likely a picture of how nominal religion, what we might call nominal Christianity or false Christianity, is overtaken by the church, or overtaken by the world, as it were, and the nominal church and the world join forces to assault the church. And I think we have another picture of that here. Look at verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. So here's a picture, because now three cities are named, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, three cities seem to be in view here. Sodom and Egypt, two cities known in infamy for their wickedness and for their evil and for their oppression of God's people. Two cities that were destroyed under the judgment of God. Now, those were pagan cities. Notice that Jerusalem seems to be in view here, where their Lord was crucified. Not a pagan city, but a religious city. And so this seems to be another composite picture of how Satan uses nominal religion, and he uses the pagan world to attempt to silence our witness. And as we think about the assaults of Satan and the way that he tries to silence our witness, we need to understand that they're clever and they're deceptive. I think very rarely is Satan's method a full frontal attack. At times it is. But very often I think it is much more subtle. How is Satan today silencing the church's witness? He has convinced the church that preaching is outdated and ineffective. In other words, Satan has convinced the church to lay down her most powerful weapon. You know, people are up in arms when any government talks about disarming its citizens. But this is what Satan does to the church. He seeks to disarm us, to get us to lay down our most powerful weapon. And much of the church has conceded. It's been a subtle attack. And pulpits have been weakened and weakened and weakened. And our witness has been silenced. Many of you know Pastor Jeff Stuyvesant. He spoke at our Reformation Day conference this past year. And he related a story of how he was at a pastor's conference and he overheard a conversation between two pastors, and one of them said, "I have great news. My elders finally let me drop the evening service." And the other pastor replied, "That's great. Now you can really go do some useful things." You see, this is the lie that the church has come to believe. As we saw this morning, the power of our witness lies in the Spirit-empowered Word of God. And the language here of it's not plural, they're dead bodies, but they're dead body. In other words, seem to signify the church. The body of the church lying in the street and not being buried is symbolic of the humiliation that we can suffer. The church is not going to seem exciting, that ministers and missionaries are not going to be celebrities. And we are told that when the world silences us, when they think they have silenced us, there is rejoicing. Look at verses 9 and 10. "For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." Now, I think that shows that our witness is actually effective, that it actually has some power. Because people aren't concerned about things that aren't true threats. People aren't tormented by things that aren't true threats, and yet here we're told that the witness of the church is a torment to the unrepentant sinner. And they want to silence us. And another way that Satan does this is that he desires to strike at the church's ministers. While some churches willingly lay down the sword of the preached word, for churches who refuse, for churches who go on the offensive. Satan will target those churches and their ministers. Remember the image from this morning. It's as though the church is pictured as the lampstand, and the ministerial proclamation of the word is the oil that fuels that lampstand. And every Lord's Day, when you come together and you hear the word preached, your lampstand is fueled, as it were. And you go into the world and you bear witness. And if Satan can strike at the church's ministers, then he can strike at the church's witness. And while this passage can refer to the actual martyrdom of ministers, the history of the church is certainly littered with the unburied bodies of the ministers of the gospel. And so while it can refer to the actual killing of ministers, there's more than one way to kill a minister. Again, Satan is clever and he is deceptive. And if you look at Zechariah chapter 3, in Zechariah 3 and 4, we have the two anointed witnesses. There is Joshua the high priest and there is Zerubbabel. And chapter 3 opens with Joshua the high priest, and Satan is standing next to him, accusing him. There was a man that was about to undertake the work of rebuilding the temple of God, and there was Satan, accusing him of his sin, of his inadequacy. And this is how Satan works. Very often, Satan will tempt ministers. He will lead them into moral failures. And hear me rightly, very often when we see a well-known minister fall, at times it does reveal that they were a fraud. But other times it doesn't. Very often, faithful ministers fall to temptation and Satan silences them. And again, hear me correctly, this is not happening in this congregation. This is not a reference to anyone in this congregation, but sometimes Satan will raise up foes within the congregation to assault a minister. I have a good friend back east. He pastors not in this denomination, but he's a man who endeavored to be a faithful preacher of the Word, and he had a member of his congregation who felt as though his time studying the Word of God was not work. And he would show up at his office multiple times a week and accost him and say, "What are you doing? Get out there and do something." I can bring discouragement. Leon Morris puts it this way: "The faithful preaching of the gospel is never soothing to the impenitent, so that the removal of an outstanding preacher is commonly a matter of rejoicing for those whose consciences he has troubled." So Satan wants to strike at the pulpit. He wants to strike at ministers, but he also wants to strike at your witness. He wants to kill the witness of the church. We could spend a lot of time talking about the many ways he does that, but he can ensnare you in a certain sin. And if it's a public and open sin, he can ruin our witness. You could have one public sin by one person in one congregation, and it ruins the witness of the entire congregation. And we see it happen time and again where prominent figures in our culture who profess Christ get enslaved in sin and have a moral failure, and their witness is rendered null and void. This is how Satan works. And this passage is teaching us that at times Satan and the world will seem to have victory over the church. We will seem, as it were, to lie dead in the street, and the world will rejoice. And we're there. The church seems to be dying in our land. And we often find ourselves discouraged, and that is why this text is so helpful, because then in verses 11 through 14 we see the decisive victory of the church. Look at verses 11 and 12. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, I'm not sure if this refers to the final resurrection of the church, or if this is just a picture of what is happening all the time. I tend to lead towards the latter. I think this pictures how the church in every age at times will seem to lie dead in the streets, that Satan will seem to have the victory, but yet in a relatively short time, the Holy Spirit will again breathe life into the church, and we will rise to our feet again, and we will bear witness to Jesus Christ. There seems to be a play on words here. A breath of life. The word for breath there is the same word for spirit. What's been envisioned is the Spirit-empowered witness of the church, and this seems to be another reference to that. And then notice we have another time period named. So we have had 3.5 years, which is 42 months. So we've had 3.5 years in months. Then we had 3.5 years in days, 1,260 days. And now notice we have 3.5 days. In other words, the Lord is saying, look, the church will appear to be dead, but it will be a relatively short time. 3.5 days. Persevere. Don't lose hope. And again, I think we need only to look at the history of the church to see that this is true. I mean, we're Reformed Presbyterians. And if we look at the pre-Reformation church, we find a church that seemed to be shrouded in darkness. The gospel seemed to be lost. There are stories related of illiterate and immoral priests who could not and did not preach the gospel. And yet the Lord breathed life into His church, and He raised up the reformers to again bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or we can even think about the church in China, again, even in our own denomination. In 1940, a missionary from our own denomination, J.G. Voss, was expelled from China. And again, the church seemed to lie dead in the street. But just in the last 20 years, we have learned that there is a thriving and innumerable multitude of believers in China. The Lord has again breathed life into His church. And we really need to look no further than the very book of the Bible that we are studying. John the Apostle, exiled on the island of Patmos. I'm sure his persecutors thought, we've cut off the head. We've silenced the witness. And here he is, exiled on the island of Patmos. And God gives him the revelation that is this book and breathes life into His church. You see, this is an encouragement to us that though the church may at times seem dead, it is never dead. And it is never dead because it is under the protection of its King, Jesus, and it is empowered and given life by the Holy Spirit. Now look at verses 13 and 14, and I think in this we have another encouragement. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now you might be thinking, I'm morbid, but that's encouraging. But did you catch the numbers again? More numbers, more symbolic numbers. And I think we've already had an allusion to the ministry of Elijah. Remember how they had These witnesses had the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall. That was a reference to Elijah's ministry. And here there seems to be another reference to his ministry. Do you remember how we are told that in the days of Elijah that there were only 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal? Kind of a discouraging number, only 7,000. But here, only 7,000 people were killed, only 7,000 judged, and notice only a tenth of the city was destroyed. And I think that's maybe one of the arguments that this does not picture the end, because the judgment is only partial, and then we read that the rest gave glory to the God of heaven. In other words, there seems to be repentance. The church again has life breathed into it by the Spirit, and we bear witness. And while some are judged, others come to know Christ, and the kingdom is expanded. That the church may seem to be dead, but our witness will never be dead. Joel Beakey summarized this section in this way. He said, "The Church of God has outlived empires and civilizations through the ages. Many times the world has celebrated the demise of the church only to find that it springs back to life again. The early church father Tertullian said, 'The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.' And the message of chapter 11 is that he was right. Revelation reveals here not just an episode in the future, but a picture of the church across the ages bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. This book was written to comfort the church in the days of imperial Rome, but it was also written for those in the pre-Reformation days of John Wycliffe and the Lollards, the Hussites and the Waldensians. Revelation was for the church of the Reformers and the Puritans, and it is for the church today. It's only an apparent defeat that we suffer. That the church will never die. That Christ will sustain us. That His Spirit will sustain us. Finally, and very briefly, I want us to think about the cruciform nature of our witness. Many of you know that word cruciform simply means cross-shaped, in the form of a cross. And did you notice throughout this chapter, did you notice the clear echo of the pattern of Christ's ministry? In John chapter 1, John chapter 2, Jesus, early in his ministry, referred to himself as the true temple. Jesus is the true temple. He is the cornerstone of the temple. And he bore a powerful witness. He preached the word of God, and he emphasized that he did not bear witness on his own, but he cited his Father's witness and the witness of the word of God, two witnesses. And Christ was opposed, and he was assaulted, and he was eventually crucified and killed. And for 3 days, Satan seemed to be victorious. Christ seemed to be silenced. But after 3 days, the Spirit of holiness breathed life into Christ, and he rose to his feet again. He ascended to heaven in a cloud, where he now reigns for us. You see, the reason we can be sure that we will be victorious is because our King was victorious. Whenever we get discouraged, whenever we think the church is dying, we need only to look at the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the church follows that same cruciform pattern. Yes, the nations will rage against us. The kings of the earth will set themselves and take counsel together against us, just as they did against Christ. But we have been measured out, and we are safe. And I think one of the most encouraging things as we look at the resurrection of Jesus and we look at the early chapters of Acts is that we see that in Peter's sermon, many of those who had a hand in murdering Jesus Christ, those who took part in assaulting him, those who raged against him, were converted and came to confess him as Savior and Lord. And we should expect that same pattern. Why do we need to keep bearing witness despite the assaults, despite the discouragement and the bitterness? Do you remember from John chapter 16, the Spirit's ministry to the world? He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. As we go out and go on the offensive and bear witness to Jesus Christ, that many of those who raged against him will bow the knee to him through the Spirit-empowered Word of God. Let's pray together.